You can take your Bibles and turn to the book of Leviticus. It's probably a section of your Bible you don't turn to very often, so it's not real hard to find, but may take you just a moment because your Bible is not used to creaking open to that spot. Hopefully by the end of this winter, that will not be the case. I can honestly tell you at this point, I have no idea how long we will spend in this book. Usually I have charted out my series before we enter them. The more I looked at this book the last few weeks, the more I became unclear of how long we'll spend here. We're going to figure it out as we go. When it feels like we're digging in a little too deep, I'll raise the plow and we'll move forward, and then we'll drop back in. Leviticus has a number of logical sections that cover various aspects of what God has set up for his people, and we're going to spend time looking at each of those. The book is critical, though. As I mentioned when I decided to study this, I'm not sure that any of us have probably looked at it in very much depth. We've read through it in our Bible reading plans, maybe had a survey course, a brief survey course. Even in seminary, my survey course of Leviticus was pretty short. It was tied into all the other books of the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses, and did not spend a lot of time on it. But yet, the book of Leviticus is quoted many times in the New Testament. There is much in it that is important to our understanding. One author, a commentator, as he was preparing in his introduction to the study of Leviticus, he says, "Sacrifice is at the heart of all true worship. It serves as the consecrating ritual for the participation in the holy rites. It forms the appropriate tribute due the Lord, and it represents the proper spiritual attitude of the worshiper." So we're going to be talking about a lot of rites as we go through this book, rituals that God gave to his people. And they're going to be somewhat alien to us because we don't participate in any of these rituals. But what I want us to see as we go through is all of these rites point toward what we just celebrated a few minutes ago. The ritual that we went through that reminds us of the Lord and his death was pointed toward through all these rites and rituals. And yet these rites that we're going to look at, we have to understand, were only valid if the attitudes as well as the activities of the worshiper were in harmony with faith. Without faith is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder to those who seek him. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. That truth has been eternally true. God is pleased by those who have faith in him. So as we study these texts that talk about bringing sacrifices to God, we need to remember that the sacrifices to God that were offered needed to be expressions of gratitude and expressions of devotion to God. They were meant to be demonstrations of an expression that God was the one who had given the worshiper life. And because of that, they were responding with gratitude and adoration for the life that he provided. By bringing sacrifices to God, they were expressing this gratitude. Yet because God was holy and righteous, it was essential that the offerings that were made to him were made in such a way that they represented a faithful allegiance to a holy, righteous God. So there's a lot of specifics that we will see as we go through, a lot of details that were given, but they all center in on recognizing that God is a holy, righteous God that needs to be approached in a way worthy of a holy, righteous God. Let's give you a little context for the book. That same author I quoted before, he says, "One idea informs all this vast and detailed cultic," that means the rituals that they went through, "all this cultic law, and gives it a real glory, even apart from its prophetic significance. That one idea is holiness. Holiness is its goal. Holiness is its character." We come to this book, and I told you, turn to the book of Leviticus. That's the name we know it by. But that name actually comes from the Latin Vulgate, and it simply means that which concerns the Levites, which is kind of interesting that the book received that name, because the Levites are only mentioned four times, and that's only in two verses of the entire book. Chapter 25, verses 32 and 33 mentions the Levites four times in those two verses. The rest of the book doesn't deal with the Levites. It deals more with the priesthoods. Maybe a more accurate title would be that which the Jewish rabbis used for this book. They called it the Book of the Priests. because it really is laying out, here is the if you want to call it, it's the instruction manual for working in the tabernacle. It's how things should be done. Many of you probably have procedure manuals in your office. You have policies and procedures. Here's what you do. Well, this is the policies and procedures that God gave to his priests for worshiping him. That made it a very important book, because if they wanted to approach God, they had to do it through the way that he declared. By reading Leviticus, we realize that the depth and the pervasiveness of sin, that's what will come out more than anything else. There's a great chasm between God and man. And that chasm is there because of sin. It's not just because God is infinite and we're finite. There is that natural gap that comes because of God being God. But what creates the greatest chasm is sin. And there's an absolute necessity for atonement, for mankind to be made right before mankind can approach God. Sin must be atoned. It must be covered. The wrath of God must be set aside. As I mentioned, Leviticus has a number of natural parts. The first natural part is chapters 1 through 7. In these seven chapters, we have the laws that pertain to sacrifices. Once we get past chapter 7, we'll hit a section that deals specifically with the priests themselves, how they're to conduct themselves. But the first seven chapters deal with sacrifices. These chapters provide the instructions for the rituals that went along with Israel's worship. We know, or I expect you know, if you've been in church any amount of time, that Israel's worship was a worship built around sacrifices. They brought sacrifices to the temple. And before that, they brought them to the tabernacle. That means Israel's worship was a very bloody worship. These sacrifices oftentimes meant the taking of life. Sacrifices can be divided into two different kinds. Those that are referred to as a sweet aroma to God, and those that were not. Those that were a sweet aroma are those that deal with communion with God. They were either made in communion or in celebration of communion. They were made so that communion was there as recognition of that communion, or to celebrate the communion. There's three of them: the burnt offering, the meal offering, and the peace offering. Leviticus chapter 1 deals with the burnt offering, chapter 2 with the meal offering, chapter 3 with the peace offering. Those all are referred to as that which are a sweet aroma to God. But there's also those that are not referred to that way. Those are offerings that were made for communion with God. There in chapter 4 and 5, we have the purification offering and the reparation offering. Those that dealt specifically with sins that had separated us from God, that sin had to be dealt with before there could be communion. So those were made for communion. Tonight we're going to start looking only at chapter 1, the burnt offering, that we find in that first chapter. The burnt offering, just so we understand, was normally not the first offering made by a worshiper who came to the sanctuary or to the temple later on. The burnt offering wasn't the first offering, because the burnt offering is one of those that was made between a worshiper and God when the worshiper is in communion with God. Well, a worshiper had to come into communion before he could offer the burnt offering sacrifice. You can't offer a sacrifice when you're not in communion with God. It's very much what we've talked about this morning. You cannot be a worshiper of God until your sin has been atoned for. Outside of that, you're only an observer. So the burnt offering is one of those that was made between a worshiper and God when he was in communion with God. So it's not the first sacrifice, but it is listed first because it was the most frequent of the sacrifices. And it was one of the most important, because it was the only sacrifice that belonged completely to God. All the other sacrifices were shared with God. In other words, either the priests or the people partook of a piece of the sacrifice. The burnt offering was entirely God's. The entire animal that was offered in sacrifice was consumed on the altar. No portion was consumed by the priests or the worshipers. What it signified was a complete surrender to God by the offerer. 100% of the sacrifice was consumed, and that demonstrated in a visible way that the offer was offering everything to God. And the fact that it was consumed on the altar, that signified a complete acceptance by God. God accepted the worshiper who brought that offering. The ritual revealed that no one could approach the holy God without a substitutionary atonement. This connects the whole ritual to the grace of God. We cannot do anything of our own to be right before God. A substitution has to be made. Substitutionary atonement is the grace of God that enables a sinner to live and enter into his presence. And the means by which God has allowed that grace to be given is through the death of a substitute. Let's begin looking at these sacrifices. We'll begin reading our chapter here tonight, starting with the first two verses, where we see, and overall, the first two verses is really an introduction to this chapter, introduction to chapters 1 through 7, probably could be seen as introduction to the whole book. It's the commissioning of the sacrificial system. Then the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when any man of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of animals from the herd or the flock." Notice the little word that starts this book. What word is it? What? Then. Yeah, it's a connective word. In Hebrew, there's a connective that's there that we have translated as then. That connects this narrative directly to Exodus. Exodus chapter 34 and 35 specifically, where it says, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." The tabernacle has just been completed. So put us in time frame here. The Israelites have been taken out of Egypt. They've received the law at Sinai. God told them, here's how you're to construct a place that you can come to worship me. And they've spent time building that tabernacle. That tabernacle was completed. And this cloud that had been leading them moved and covered that tent. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses, verse 35, was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses had not been able to enter it because God was there. But then the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from this tent and gave him some instruction. So there's a tight connection here. The tent was the place of God's revelation, and it served as the place of worship. But the Lord calls out to Moses. That underscores, again, that Moses, he had the role of a covenant mediator for the nation. He was the one who stood between God and the people to receive God's revelation and pass it on to the people. The other thing we see in verse 2 is that Leviticus here, it simply assumes that sacrifices would be offered. There's no other way that God allows people to come into his presence but through sacrifice, and it simply begins by assuming when any man of you brings an offering to the Lord. It's not if, it's when. The word that we have there in verse 2 for offering is a word that we're a little bit familiar with. It's the word Corban. We're familiar with it because it shows up in Mark chapter 7, verse 11. And if you remember that passage there, Jesus was rebuking the Pharisees for using the law and trying to create loopholes in it, and they were declaring things Corban, saying, "Well, I can't take care of my parents because I've declared it Corban." Corban simply means an offering. It's a gift given to God. That's this Hebrew word for offering. It's a broad word for any gift that's given to God. The assumption here, though, is that there will be burnt offerings, and there's other options also legislated. When you bring your offering to the animals from the herd, then you shall bring your offering. When you bring your offering, then you shall bring your offering. Those are different words. The second one is your burnt offering. If this offering is a burnt offering from the herd, and that's where I was looking. I knew I had the wrong line. On verse 3, if the offering is a burnt offering, there are various kinds of offerings. Burnt offerings is just one of them. But notice it can come from the herd or the flock. Different animals could be offered. And we'll see as we go, that's in accordance with economic or social standing of the worshiper. God intends that no one would be barred from access to him. No one would be barred from worshiping on a basis of income or ability. God provided a means that everyone that desired to worship him would have a means to worship him. After all, God is the one who providentially oversees who is wealthy and who is not. So he provides means for those in different economic status to offer offerings. In fact, we'll see as we go further into this chapter that birds are one of the options as well for the burnt offering, but that's not even mentioned at the beginning in verse 2, where it only mentions herd, which is cattle, flock, that's sheep and goats, and then birds are not even mentioned. The fact that they're not mentioned at the beginning means that they were to be an exceptional sacrifice. It was expected that the normal sacrifice would be either the herd or the flock. What that indicates, the birds were only offered by those who were very, very poor. That was to be an exceptional situation in Israel. Remember God's promise in his law. If Israel was faithful, he would bless them. He would bless them with physical prosperity in the land. So if Israel was faithful, there would not be a need on a regular basis for a bird off to be brought as an offering, because there would be very, very few poor. The fact that we see throughout Israel's history that there were many poor in Israel is reflection on their spiritual state. That the animals listed as candidates for the burnt offering, as we will see in a moment as we work our way through, the bull, the sheep, the goat, and then the dove and the pigeon. It's a little bit interesting that these are the very same animals that are sacrificed in Genesis chapter 15, verse 9. Genesis chapter 15 is when God made his covenant with Abraham. God initiated the covenant with Abraham that was a unilateral covenant. God made it and promised Abraham that he would prosper Abraham, and from Abraham would be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. And to enact that covenant, God had Abraham sacrifice these five different animals. And then if you remember the story, it's one of those covenants that Israel actually says cut a covenant, because the animals were cut in half and those who were making covenant would pass between. It was a symbolic way of saying that if I do not hold up to my end of the covenant, only, or let the same thing happen to me as happened to these animals. In Abraham's case, God put him to sleep and only God passed through. That's why we call it a unilateral covenant. Only God positioned himself, be held accountable to the conditions of the covenant. And we know God will never fail. But it's interesting that the God used these same five animals that then now he brings to the forefront as those which are acceptable for burnt offerings. The other thing that tells us, or should remind us rather, is that the concept of a sacrifice was not new. That had been around for generations at this point, hundreds of years. In fact, all the surrounding nations around Israel also offered sacrifices of different kinds. The idea of a sacrifice wasn't new. It goes all the way back to Cain and Abel. So the concept wasn't new, but the legislation of how it should be conducted by God's people, that's what's new here as we encounter the offerings that are laid out here in the book of Leviticus. Well, let's read further. Now, in verses 3 through 9, we have the offering from the herd. Remember, those are bulls. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer it, a male without defect. He shall offer it at the doorway of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, that may be accepted for him to make atonement on his behalf. He shall slay the young bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall offer up the blood and sprinkle the blood around on the altar that is at the doorway of the tent of meeting. He shall then skin the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. The sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. Then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, the head and the suet, over the wood which is on the fire that is on the altar. His entrails, however, and his legs he shall wash with water. And the priests shall offer up in smoke all of it on the altar for a burnt offering, an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. Verse 3, that if there demonstrates that an offer offerer had more than one option in what he could offer. The herd was one of those options. Obviously, a bull would be an expensive option. That was one of the primary means of currency in that day and age, with livestock, with one-way livestock and clothing were the two main measures of wealth. So a bull was very expensive. The word for burnt offering is a word that signifies in the Hebrew that it went up. The smoke went up. On every one of the feast days, other than the Day of Atonement, all the various feasts that Israel has, burnt offerings were the most important sacrifice, because they were there maintaining the communion with God for the feast. The Greek word that's used to translate this word for whole burnt offering is the word from which we derive the word Holocaust. You may have not known what Holocaust meant, but it means going up in smoke. That is what was used in Greek to translate this. Animals from the herd, as I said, were considered the most valuable, but they were not the only option. And the pattern that we see laid out here for the herd repeats with only minor differences as we go on through the chapter. In verses 10 through 13, now we have an offering from the flock. But if his offering is from the flock, of the sheep or of the goats, for a burnt offering he shall offer it a male without defect. He shall slay it on the side of the altar northward toward the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall sprinkle its blood around on the altar. He shall then cut it into pieces with its head and its suet, and the priest shall arrange them on the wood which is on the fire that is on the altar. But the entrails, however, and the legs he shall wash with water, and the priest shall offer all of it, and offer it up in smoke on the altar. It is a burnt offering, an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. The basic sacrificial procedure there was repeated. We have some of the details about laying out or laying the hands on the animal and then skinning the animal and building fire. Those are omitted the second time around. Just assume that we understand that from the first iteration with the herd. But we repeat the process here with the sacrifice of sheep or goat. And from what we see of the rest of the Old Testament in Israel's history, the sacrifice of sheep became the most common sacrifice in their system of worship. It was kind of the middle of the road. It was a costly sacrifice, but wasn't as costly as bull, and it became the most common sacrifice in their worship. In verse 14, now we have the offering of a bird. But if his offering to the Lord is a burnt offering of birds, then he shall bring his offering from the turtle doves or from the young pigeons. The priest shall bring it to the altar and wring off its head and offer it up in smoke on the altar, and his blood is to be drained out on the side of the altar. He shall take away its crop with its feathers and cast it beside the altar eastward to the place of the ashes. Then he shall tear it by its wings, but shall not sever it. And the priest shall offer it up in smoke on the altar on the wood which is on the fire. It is a burnt offering, an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. So we have this process repeated three different times because there's different options. You can have a bull from the herd, you can have a sheep or goat from the flock, or you can have a dove or pigeon as a bird. So let's walk our way through how the sacrifice worked and see what we can learn from it. It starts with presenting the sacrifice. The worshiper brings his offering to the tent of meeting. The purpose of bringing the offering to the entrance of the tent, according to Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 13 and 14, was for the purpose of finding favor or to be accepted by God. It was to show that or to find that you're in communion with God. Deuteronomy 12:13 says, "Be careful that you do not offer your burnt offerings in every cultic place you see, but in the place where the Lord chooses, in one of your tribes. There you shall offer your burnt offering, and there you shall do all that I command you." God did not want his people to pick their place of choice to worship him. He wanted them to come where he had manifested himself. So they brought their animal to the entrance of the tabernacle, and then later to the entrance of the tent or the temple in Jerusalem. The sacrifice would be without blemish. This sacrifice was being given in place of the morally and sometimes even blemished worshiper. The worshiper himself was flawed. His sacrifice could not be. That is one reason why it was so important that Jesus became the perfect sacrifice. Only a perfect sacrifice could substitute for an imperfect worshiper. In the list of traits that would constitute a blemish, or ones we'll come to later on, there in Leviticus chapter 22, verses 17 through 25, there's a number of things that would cause an animal to be discounted as a sacrifice. And part of the priest's role was to examine the animal and make sure that it met muster, that there was not a problem with it, it was not blemished. Even as we were taking communion today, I was meditating on Colossians chapter 2, and in that chapter, if I can turn there quickly, I'm reminded that, or chapter 1 rather, that part of what Christ did was he reconciled us in his fleshly body through death in order to present us before him holy and blameless beyond reproach. Our perfect sacrifice comes to be that which can substitute so that we are now can be seen by God as holy and blameless. That was why these animals had to be without blemish, so that God would do that through the animal, look upon the worshiper, see him in communion with God. The idea of atonement here, if his offering, that he'd lay his hand on the offering so that, in verse 4, it may be accepted for him to make atonement on his behalf, that is the stated purpose of this whole burnt offering, to make atonement, to appease or pacify, expiate the sin or defilement, to remove that, and to set aside the potential wrath of God. And it resulted then in a sinner being at peace with God. It was the way that fellowship between sinful people and God is possible. Atonement is made. So if you think about it, right from the very beginning, we're only in verse 4, and we see that they may be accepted for him to make atonement on his behalf. The book begins with the good news. There is a way to find acceptance with God in spite of the fact that the Israelites were sinners. God provided a way for them to be accepted by him. That's good news, and we celebrate the greater news that was fulfilled through this. So the sacrifice had to be presented. The hands were laid on to signify that this is my substitute. Then the sacrifice had to be prepared. The animal was slain by the worshiper. In later periods, the animal was killed by the priest, but initially God spelled out that the worshiper was the one to slay the animal, and it was done in a dramatic fashion. The word slay that we have in verses 5 and 11 probably meant slit the throat. That's most likely what the word meant. This was not a gentle process. These are bloody, messy sacrifices. You also have to recognize that compared to our day and age, the Old Testament worship was rather participatory, wasn't it? The worshiper got involved, heavily involved. They took the knife and they slit the throat, and the blood would splash everywhere. The difference is in verse 15 with the birds, because they were so small. There the priest, it says, we wring his neck. That word in verse 15 that we've translated ring means to nip or nip off. So it was basically the priest quickly removed the head of the birds. But again, this is rather messy, drastic activity. The reason the priest carried out such a small animal, it didn't work quite as well in the process that the other animals. So the worshiper handed it over to the priest. But with all the other animals, the worshiper was responsible for killing the animal, and then the worshiper was responsible for taking the animal and skinning it and cutting it into pieces. The entrails and the legs, they were washed by the worshiper. These were parts that could have been defiled by excrement from the animal, and that would defile it. And this had to be a pure offering, so the worshiper had to clean it to make sure that even though it was blameless or wasn't deformed or anything like that, it wasn't defiled in the slaying process. It had to be washed off before it could go to the altar. And the worshiper performed that function of washing it so that the holy priest would be kept clean from pollution. Notice only the priest touches the altar. So the priest, and we'll see when we get to the chapters on priests, they had to go through a whole process to purify themselves so that they could serve in this capacity. And they had to remain free of pollution. So the worshiper had to go through all the activities that were messy with the potential of defilement to make sure that the offering was cleaned off, that the skin was taken off, and that was the parts that possibly need to be washed were washed so that the animal itself was clean without defilement. In the case of the birds, the feather and the crop were removed before the bird was placed on the altar. It is questionable that feathers is the right translation. That word that we have translated feathers in verse 16 for the birds, it's the only time it's ever used in the Old Testament. So one usage, you kind of have to guess on what it means today. But it may very well mean contents. And it quite possibly refers to removing that part of the bird that, again, would have potential of defilement from excrement. It was removed so that the bird also was clean. So once the offering is prepared, the sacrifice is prepared, then it was offered. When the throats were slit, the blood had to be caught. The priest would have a basin there, and they would catch the blood. And notice the blood was handled only by the priest. It was the most holy element of the sacrifice because the life of the animal is in its blood. Now we have translated that says that the blood was sprinkled on, take in verse 5, the priest shall offer up the blood and sprinkle the blood around on the altar. And that's probably an unfortunate translation. Some of our more modern versions translate a little more effective. It would be a dramatic action. The Hebrew word means to toss or splash or dash. The ESV translates as throw the blood on the side of the altar. The new today's New International Version says splash. The priest took that basin that caught the blood and tossed it on the side of the action. And that sudden display of blood very figuratively cried out to God that the satisfaction had been exacted through the death of the substitute. A substitution for the worshiper had to be made for communion with God to be there. In a very dramatic fashion, this blood signifies, here's the life that satisfies the atonement of God. Then the cut up parts, the head and the fat, they were directly placed on the altar after being skinned. Again, the priest did this because the altar was holy. And then after they were washed, the entrails and legs, they were also placed on the altar by the priest. The entire animal was placed on the altar and it was all consumed by fire. The acceptance of the sacrifice, the worshiper knew that the sacrifice was accepted by God because he could see that it was consumed before his eyes. That visible consumption was God's validation to the worshiper that it was acceptable. It was, as we read three times in here, a smoothing aroma. That word or that phrase communicates that the sacrifice gave God pleasure. And Paul uses the Greek version of that phrase. We have a Greek translation that was done. You've probably heard referred to the Septuagint. Well, Paul uses the terms of the Septuagint in Ephesians chapter 2 in regard to Christ's sacrifice. If you look with me in Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians 5, verse 2. Ephesians 5, verse 2. Notice Paul says, just as Christ loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Paul uses the very same Greek phrase as translates this phrase repeatedly in Leviticus. The idea that God takes pleasure in this aroma. And Christ is the aroma on our behalf. So I trust you see as we begin to look at these sacrifices, take just this whole burnt offering, how this entire offering points to Christ. The Old Testament sacrificial was bloody. Very, very bloody. But so was the death of Christ. We live so far removed from the death of Christ, I think we forget how bloody it was. We have this cross hanging on the wall behind us. Some of us may have a cross on a piece of jewelry. We forget how bloody his death was. But I want you to visualize how bloody it is for a bull or a goat to have his throat slit while the heart is still beating, and the blood would spew out upon the worshiper as the priest caught it in the basin. The Old Testament sacrificial system was bloody, but so was the death of Christ. The sacrifice was costly. The entire animal was consumed. You know, today, if we burned up an entire animal, an entire bull on our grill, we just burned it all up, we would consider what a tremendous waste. And yet, we have meat so much more readily available than it was in that day. Most likely, for the average Israelite, the only time they ate meat was at the feast, because they couldn't afford meat other times. And yet, they would offer an entire animal. That precious meat was all offered, consumed to God. The sacrifices were costly. But again, think about the cost of the sacrifice of Christ. Infinite cost. We need to be reminded that sinners cannot present themselves before holy God to worship him without a sacrifice that sets aside God's wrath. The whole burnt offering was offered for the nation daily. Morning and evening, a bull was offered so that there would be a continually setting aside of the wrath of God toward the nation so that the nation could worship. At every festival, this whole burnt offering was a central component of it. There was multiple sacrifices of whole burnt offerings. And then there were non-scheduled sacrifices. Individuals, when they were moved by God to worship him, they would bring a whole burnt offering to the tabernacle. We present our worship through the atoning sacrifice of Christ. But we must never think that we worship without that sacrifice. We can never worship apart from an atoning sacrifice. But we should, as we conclude, recognize that gracious God has provided a means for sinners to approach him. What a joyous thing to contemplate. It was joyful for the Old Testament believers to know that they could come before a holy God, even in a costly fashion. How much more should our joy be that our gracious God has provided a means for us to approach him through the means that we celebrated with the table this evening. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the time that we've been able to spend in your word. I pray, Father, that we would be encouraged as well as challenged as we study this passage of your revelation, as we look through the book of Leviticus. Father, we do thank you for what we can see here in this whole burnt offering, how it so clearly points to Christ. And Father, may it cause us to dwell upon all that our Lord and Savior did upon the cross, the atonement that was been provided. May our gratitude toward your grace increase as we contemplate these truths. We ask this in Jesus' name, our precious sacrifice. Amen.